power cord out of them, isn't it? So.
It's always good when the technology works, isn't it? We often say, and quite rightly so, that salvation is free. But what do we mean by saying that salvation is free? As the introductory slide indicates, it doesn't mean that it has no cost. And we're used to that in our everyday lives, aren't we? I guess many of us here will have been to hospital. And when you arrive at hospital, either for yourself or for a member of the family, they don't ask you for a check to pay the money before they'll check you out. They don't ask you for your credit card. It's free. But does that mean that the NHS hospital services are without cost? Of course it doesn't. We pay in other ways, and we know, we keep getting reminded in the election broadcasts, that the health service is extremely expensive. The same goes for schools, doesn't it? So when we say that our salvation is free, that's absolutely true, but it doesn't mean to say that our salvation comes at no cost. There is a tremendous cost to our salvation. And we are very familiar with the stories that we see in the scriptures. The stories about the Lord Jesus, his life upon the earth and his death. And it's easy for us to forget how tremendous that cost was to him. And that's what I want us to think about tonight. But because we're so familiar with it, I want to do it in a slightly different style to the way that I would normally preach. I want to do it more in the style of a fly-on-the-wall documentary. I want you to try to imagine that you are there witnessing the scenes that the Bible describes and trying to get behind that picture. So you'll have a narrator as well as a storyteller trying to look behind the scenes to see what it cost. We've just celebrated the Lord's Supper, and the point we're going to pick up the story is just after that, where there's the Garden of Gethsemane. I'm going to try to put the text of the scriptures on the screen for you so that you can read them as I'm describing the events that happened, and I will try to keep those in sync, but as some people believe, some of us are not particularly good at multitasking. I'm going to begin with Gethsemane. I want you to come and stand with me in the shadows on that night. I want you to watch and listen as Jesus kneels to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. In our imagination, we are going to watch as Jesus makes his final journey to the cross. I hope, as I said, that it will give us a fresh understanding of what he endured for us. Like us, he's just celebrated the Last Supper. He's tried to teach his disciples that he is about to die. He's tried to show them that one of them is going to betray him, and that they would all fall away from him, and that Peter would even disown him. Watch as Jesus thinks about what's going to happen. We're told in Mark 14, he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. Now, thinking about all that was going to come, is it any surprise to us that he was deeply distressed and troubled? How would I feel if we were going to face the sort of things that Jesus knew he had to face? He tells his disciples, sit here while I pray. My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And what do the disciples do? Instead of watching and praying, they fall asleep. We wouldn't do that, would we? How many times have you closed your eyes during a church service so that you can concentrate? Or at least that's what you tell people who notice until you start to snore. We wouldn't desert him like the disciples did, would we? We would stick with him. That's what they thought. That's what Peter vowed. But it didn't happen. Now watch as Jesus prays. You can see the strain in his face as he prays about what's going to come. You can see the strain in the drops that look like blood dripping down his face. And that, if you didn't know, is a real medical condition. It's called, if I can pronounce it, hematidrosis. And it happens during times of acute emotional distress. That is how distressed Jesus was as he looked forward to Calvary. And yet at the same time he prayed, Abba Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. In his humanity, Jesus felt overwhelmed at the prospect of all that was to come. Yet notice how intimately he addresses his father. He calls him Abba, Dad, Daddy. Do we come to God like that, even when we're in times of suffering or pain? Do we love and trust him still when we're going through it? Even at this time of great distress, Jesus trusted his Father. Even in his hardest moments, he knows his Father's love and his power. I wonder if he was thinking of the story of Abraham and Isaac in the Old Testament in Genesis 22. Remember how Abraham was about to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, and he sees a ram caught in a thicket, and he goes and he takes that ram at God's instruction and offers it as a sacrifice, as a substitute for Isaac. Was there going to be a ram, as it were, for Jesus to avoid Calvary? But he remains absolutely resolute. If there is no other way that our sin could be dealt with, if there's no other way that Adam's curse could be overturned, that death, hell and Satan could be defeated, except through the cross, then so be it. Not what I will, but what you will. As God, he fully knew that there was no other way. Father, Son and Holy Spirit had agreed before they ever created the world, before Adam or Eve had disobeyed, that this was the only way and this was their plan. I think in Jesus' agony in Gethsemane, we see perhaps even more clearly than at the cross the horror of what he willingly faced for us. How would you feel facing such an ordeal? What would you have done? Could you have prayed, not what I will, but what you will? It's hard, but that's what Jesus did. And then as he finished praying in the garden, uncomforted by his sleeping disciples, his father sent an angel to encourage and uphold him. And then Judas, as Jesus knew full well would happen, came to betray him. He marked him out for arrest with a kiss. And Jesus says to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? How do you think that made Jesus feel to have one of his closest followers standing there with the enemy, coming to him, kissing him in mock affection? How that must have cut Jesus to the heart. And at that point, all his faithful followers turned and fled for their lives. Have you ever been betrayed by those that you love? Have you ever been let down in such a way as Jesus was? You'll have some vague understanding of what he went through then. Now, for the sake of time tonight, I'm skipping over the stories of Jesus' trial. It was in several different stages. But I just want to remind you very briefly that Jesus was wrongly accused. He was tried by biased people who'd already decided they wanted him dead. He was accused by people who'd been paid to perjure themselves. He was spat at and he was beaten up by the security staff who were overseeing the trial. He was handed over to a foreigner, Pilate, for sentence. His conviction was based on mob rule worked up by the Jewish leaders so that the people who had cried out, Hosanna to the Son of David, only a week before, now said, crucify him, away with him, we want nothing to do with him. He was convicted despite the evidence, despite the judge. Pilate knew Jesus was innocent. He even made that clear to those who'd accused him. He only capitulated because it was easier and less risky for his career. What a travesty of a trial. Have you ever been wrongly accused of a crime? It's bad enough when you're accused of a crime and you're guilty of it when the police catch you speeding. But think what it's like to be railroaded as Jesus was. Back in the garden, all the disciples had fled from him. This is a long one, the story of Peter and his denial. From a safe distance, Peter had followed Jesus, followed the mob that had arrested him. He and John were there together. They couldn't watch the trial, but at least they were near enough to see the outcome. sitting there by the fire on a cold night. You can hardly imagine a cold night tonight, can you? Peter gets close to the fire to warm himself, and he gets too close to the fire and he's burned. He's recognized by some of those who are standing around the fire. Three times Peter is challenged. Three times he denies having anything to do with Jesus. And then they bring Jesus out of one of his trials. And Jesus, as he comes out, he looks straight at Peter as he's standing there by the fire. And what's Peter saying at that moment? Man, I do not know what you're talking about. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, just as Jesus had predicted. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Can you imagine the Lord looking at Peter? Can you imagine the sorrow in his eyes as he hears what Peter is saying and knows what's happening? Oh, Peter, how can you kick him so when he is so low? Peter knows full well what he's done, and he slinks away weeping bitterly. And then Jesus is handed over to the Roman soldiers, and they lead him away, and they get him ready for the preparation for his execution. They clothe him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. Can you imagine the Roman soldiers presented with a hated Jew and one that was being called the King of the Jews? Here was a tremendous opportunity to have some fun at the expense of this man. They stripped him. They scourged him. That means they whipped him. I'm not going to go into the details. It's too ghastly. It's so awful that you wouldn't want to watch it or anybody else to watch it. The Romans called this scourging, this whipping, halfway death. It was designed to reduce the naked body of those the criminals to strips of raw flesh, inflamed, bleeding wounds, and that's what they did to Jesus. Still not satisfied, they took a purple cloak, probably one of the cloaks from one of the Roman soldiers. Purple was the colour of the emperor, the colour of royalty, and they put it on him. One of them finds some thorns in a bin nearby. They were used in burning in the fire. And they twist together some of these jagged, thorny twigs to make a mock crown for him. Now, these aren't your average roses or your brambles that you will see in your garden or as you go for a walk. These thorns could be 3 inches long. Remember back to Genesis. Thorns were the result, or one of the results, of the fall. Now, he who created everything literally feels the impact of the curse. Hear the bitter sarcasm of the soldiers as they salute him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they give him a reed as a royal scepter. And then they snatch it from his hands and they strike him on the head with it, driving into his forehead those jagged thorns. In utter contempt, they spit on him, and then they kneel before him in mock homage. Do you remember what Isaiah said? Chapter 50, verse 6. "I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." That's what happened to Jesus. Chapter 52 of Isaiah, verse 14. "His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." This is what Jesus suffered before he was even crucified. Now, crucifixion was a public event. It was designed to terrify. It was designed to make sure that no one who saw what happened would ever cross Rome, would ever want to suffer the same fate. And they paraded Jesus through the streets of Jerusalem to the site of execution, just outside the city wall. As he begins, they make him carry his cross, or at least the crossbar, the horizontal part of the cross. And around his neck, they hang a board displaying his crime, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. It was Pilate's last dig at the Jewish leaders. And that sign was written in Greek and Latin and Hebrew. Pilate wanted everybody to know what this man was accused of. But Jesus has already been tortured so badly, beaten so badly, that he can't carry that crossbar. And he stumbles under the weight, unable to go on. And the soldiers, not because they cared about Jesus, but to avoid delays in their schedule, they commandeer a nobody who's in the crowd, a man named Simon of Cyrene, and they force him to carry the load. And then he comes to the cross, to Golgotha's hilltop. There are many people going to and fro from Jerusalem, passing this point. They can see those who are crucified there. That's why the Romans chose that place. Picture the people going past. Some stop and watch the spectacle of Jesus and the other two men who are crucified there. Others shudder as they come near. They walk past with their eyes down, with their ears stopped to the screaming. The soldiers take Jesus and they lie him down on the ground and they nail him by the hands, well, actually probably the wrists, to the cross, to the horizontal crossbar, lying there on the ground. Then they pick up that crossbar with Jesus hanging by his wrists from that bar and lift it up to the vertical post and put it in place. Finally, as he hangs there in agony, they nail his feet to the upright post and they leave him there to die in the Middle East sunshine. Mark tells them they crucified him. He doesn't need to explain it because the people who were reading it in the early church, they knew what crucifixion was like. We have a sanitized version, and that's one of the reasons I'm pressing this. And then as he was there, you would think that people would have some sympathy for a man dying in such agony. But passers-by and those who'd rigged his trials, they now gather around the cross. No sympathy to this man in such agony. Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. Himself, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. What hatred and spite they all showed to him. It reminds me of what Jeremiah wrote in the beginning of Lamentations, chapter 1, verse 12. "Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger." Those who mock him even use the words of Psalm 22 against him. "All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him. For he delights in him." You might think that David had written those words thinking about Jesus' death on the cross. They fit so well. And then Jesus cries out, "I thirst." Oh yes, David also said in the same psalm, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws." He even describes the way the soldiers shared out Jesus' clothes. They gambled for the best clothes. And then as Jesus is there upon the cross, dying in agony, you see a group of people standing at the foot of the cross. And Jesus starts to talk to someone who's been watching. It's Mary, his mother. Think of that, what that involved. Imagine hanging there on the cross, naked, dying publicly, in a slow agony. wouldn't want my mother to see me in that situation, would you? He looks down at her and he sees Mary sobbing at his pain and humiliation. I think I can hear her muttering that she was told when Jesus was just a baby that a sword would pierce her heart. And now it seems that that prophecy was coming true. And there in the midst of his agony, Jesus looks down at his mother and is concerned about her. And he tells John, his favourite disciple, who tells Mary first, "Woman, behold your son," pointing to John. Well, he couldn't actually point, indicating John. And tells John, "Behold your mother." In his agony, he is concerned about Mary. Now think back to Psalm 22. How does that psalm begin? Well, the next thing that Jesus said, Mark 15, verse 34, he cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's almost exactly what David wrote all those years before. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning?" I'm not surprised that Jesus felt forsaken. Would you be in that situation? But how strange it is that he should use the same psalm, quote the same psalm as his mockers had quoted. Have you felt alone, deserted by family and friends? I felt a little bit of aloneness, but nothing like what Jesus endured upon the cross. Let's step away from this literally awful scene for a moment. We can't really understand what Jesus faced in that time of utter loneliness. The answer in part is given us by Isaiah. Chapter 53 and verse 6, he says, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." On a lonely hill outside Jerusalem, Jesus took my place, and there he willingly paid the price for my sin once and for all. That's why he died. As Stuart Townend says in one of his hymns, "It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished." We can sort of understand some of the suffering that Jesus went through that we've been thinking about. We can understand a little bit of his physical suffering, a little bit of his emotional suffering as he was disowned, as he was rejected, as he was railroaded at his trial, as he saw his mother, these and many other things. But what about the spiritual suffering that Jesus endured upon the cross? As he, the spotless Lamb of God, took upon himself the sin of the world and carried it far, far away. We often quote the verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And Galatians chapter 3 verse 13, make a note of some of these verses to make sure you take good note of them as you read through the books as part of RBT. Galatians 3, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" The Holy Lamb of God took upon himself our sin, took upon himself our curse. What do we understand of that? We are so used to sin touching every aspect of our lives, spoiling our lives, spoiling our relationships, particularly spoiling our relationship with God, that we're barely conscious of sin around about us. Jesus was eternally holy. He knew no sin. So when our sin was laid upon him, it hit him like a sledgehammer. Picture your worst case of shame or guilt. Multiply that a million, million, million times, and you still won't get close to what Jesus endured when he who knew no sin was made sin for us. Let me give you an illustration to try to vaguely convey what I'm trying to put over. Imagine someone who looks really beautiful, someone who's got a childlike complexion, and watches in fast motion some horrid disease affects them, something like leprosy, and it breaks out all over their body, affecting them until they have spots and scars and scabs, and they are horribly disfigured. Think about the before and after. You've got a vague idea there of what happened to Jesus when he took upon him our sin. Jesus was purer than the driven snow, yet he took upon himself my sin, my filth, my guilt, my shame, and not just mine. He was the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. The sin of the world throughout history was laid on that spotless Lamb of God. This is what Spurgeon said about that passage. I do not think that the records of time or even of eternity contain a sentence more full of anguish. Here the wormwood, the gall, and all the other bitterness are outdone. Here you may look as into a vast abyss, and though you strain your eyes and gaze till sight fails you, yet you perceive no bottom. It is measureless, unfathomable, inconceivable. The anguish of the Saviour on your behalf and mine is no more to be measured and weighed than the sin which needed it, or the love which endured it. We will adore when we cannot comprehend. There at Calvary's cross, in Jesus, heaven's love and heaven's justice come together. We'd expect them to collide, God's holiness and God's love, like two freight trains colliding together. But read Psalm 85. Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Two different aspects of God's perfect character coming together in his Son. His righteousness, his holiness, and his love and his mercy. For the first time in all of eternity, the perfect fellowship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit was broken. When we sin today, that breaks our fellowship with God until our sin is dealt with. But Jesus suffered alone. We can't imagine such bitter loneliness because we've never known the wonderful fellowship that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit enjoyed together. We don't know what we're missing because of our sin. But Jesus knew, and it hit him so hard. Do you want to know the height of Jesus' love? Do you want to know the gravity of my sin, of your sin? We see it in the depth of his suffering upon the cross. Physical suffering, emotional suffering, and most of all the spiritual suffering. He was forsaken by his Father that we might never be. But don't think for a moment that in the cross we see just Jesus' love, that we see, as it were, how mean the Father was in punishing him like that. If we can scarcely imagine what Jesus suffered for us upon Calvary and in the time leading up to that crucifixion, how much less do we grasp what the Father went through? His great love for his beloved Son. How he ached to deliver his Son from that awful judgment. There was darkness, we're told, for 3 hours while Jesus bore my sin in my place. It's though, as though the Father himself draws a veil, a curtain, over the scene to cover his beloved Son's excruciating ordeal. And when you use that word excruciating, remember, it was a word that was coined by the Romans because they couldn't find a word to describe how painful crucifixion was. Excruciating, that's the word that describes someone dying on the cross. His Father draws this veil while his Son battles the powers of darkness, Satan himself, until he wins. While he endures the darkness so that we never need to. Until he cries out it is finished. Lost it there, but hopefully we'll catch up with it eventually. Many times in Scripture we see God's great love described for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't it amazing? He didn't say, reform yourselves and then come to me. While we were still sinners, while we had no thought for him, he sent his Son to die for us. In this is the love of God made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. How much did the Father love us? I think the closest we can get to that scene, to that idea, is to think back again to the story of Abraham and Isaac. Think how Abraham felt as he held the knife to Isaac's throat. God had told him to sacrifice Isaac, and Abraham had obeyed, apparently without hesitation. You can read the story. You should already have read it in Genesis 22. Isaac willingly submitted to his father as Abraham laid him down on the altar and took the knife. But at the very last moment, as Abraham thought his heart would break, God provided that ram as a substitute. But at Calvary, there was no other substitute. Jesus died there as Abraham's substitute, as Isaac's substitute, as my substitute. Do you know that he was your substitute? As the old hymn tells us, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. If you remember back, Jesus' enemies had mocked him, saying, himself he cannot save. They didn't realise the truth of what they said. To save me, to save you, he could not save himself. If he'd come down from the cross, if he'd avoided that suffering, that death, you and I would still be in our sins. There would be no hope for us. But perhaps, as it were, to keep us from hell, Jesus endured a taste of hell upon the cross. A taste of hell and all its terrors, so that we never need to. Now, Jesus was no helpless victim of fate, nor was he some pitiful martyr. He wasn't just murdered, he willingly gave up his life. Jesus' death was an absolutely necessary, in fact, the very core, the crux, another word that comes from crucifixion, the core of God's plan. His death on the cross was no afterthought by God, but it was the fulfillment of the Father's plan for his Son and for you and for me. We're told in Hebrews 12 verse 2, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. What joy is that? It's hard to believe, but the joy is you and me. Our salvation, our love returned to the one who first loved us. He takes us to be his unblemished bride. And looking at you, thinking about myself, there's an awful lot of blemishes. But by his death, he has covered those blemishes. By his death, he's taken away our sins. And he loves us. And he's looking forward to that day when he takes his bride to be with himself. Try again. Why? Why did Jesus die upon the cross? The simple, amazing truth is that God loved us far too much to leave us as slaves to our sin, heading for eternal separation from him in that horrible place that the Bible calls hell. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were all ready to pay the ultimate price for our redemption, even before they created the world. As David read for us earlier from 1 Peter 1, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from this empty way of life, handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake." That is the cost of our redemption. The amazing price that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were ready to pay that we might be saved, that we might be delivered from hell to be the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ through all eternity. But so what? Is it all something of ancient history, or does that touch you and me today? If Father and Son loved us like that, how will we respond? I don't know about you, but I can almost feel myself responding. I'm too busy. I'm tired. I don't want to be tied down. I just can't. How easily I come up with excuses when I don't want to do something. But what if Jesus had been too busy with his duties of ruling the universe to die on the cross? What if he hadn't been willing not to be tied down, but to be nailed down for me? C.T. Studd, who was a famous cricketer well over 100 years ago, became a Christian. He said, "If Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him for their sake, who for their sake died and was raised. Who will I live for? May the one who died in my place fill my heart with love for him. Love that makes my selfish heart willing to take up my cross and to follow him just as he commanded. But you may respond, "But I can't live for him like that. I don't know how." Of course you can't. None of us can. I certainly can't. And don't tell anybody, but neither can Stuart or Johnny. So what's the point if we can't live like this? Well, the story doesn't end there, does it? How tragic would it be if the story ended there with Jesus' death upon the cross? We would indeed be of all people most to be pitied. But it didn't end there, did it? This one who died upon the cross was raised again from the dead, and he has ascended to the Father's right hand in glory. He is now at the seat of power in heaven. And that same power that raised Jesus from the dead is God's power to us and in us for worship, holy living, and service. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. It's not just that Jesus says, "Right, I've died and dealt with your sins, now get on with it." We'd be in an even greater mess than we are now, wouldn't we? He has given us the spirit of power, the spirit who raised him from the dead. We need the Holy Spirit to live for Jesus. We need the Holy Spirit to transform us to be like Jesus. And that's why Paul tells us in Ephesians 5:18, notice this when you read Ephesians, he tells us to be filled, actually to keep on being filled. It's not a one-off, it's an ongoing experience. Be filled with the Spirit. Now notice, what Paul tells us there is a command. And so the question for me, the question for you, is are we obeying that command that God gives us? Are we constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit? Don't think there's much evidence of that. There's a little bit here and there. You can see the evidences as you read through Galatians. See whether those things are there in your life, in the lives of other people in the church. Don't think they're there as God would want them. If we don't obey God's commands, what are we doing? It's what the Bible calls sin, isn't it? What do we do when we sin? What should we do, rather, when we sin? We should take our sins to Christ, our heavenly high priest. We should ask him for forgiveness. Read 1 John chapters 1 and 2. So what will we give tonight to the one who endured so much that we might be saved? I really want you to get the tremendous price that Christ paid on Calvary's cross for you and for me. And so I'd like to read a passage in closing that we've read many times over the Easter period. It's the end of Isaiah 52 and on into chapter 53. And this is what Isaiah wrote in verse 14 of chapter 52. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. For we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Do you see what a wonderful Saviour we have? Do you see how wonderful God's plan of salvation was? Do you see at what a great price we have been bought? How shall we then respond to the one who died, who paid the ultimate price for us? Will we continue like everybody else around about us, indistinguishable from the world around about us? Or will we, by God's grace, allow his Holy Spirit to fill our lives and our hearts and transform us, that we might be like Jesus and that we might show Jesus to the people around about? That is what this world needs. and we fall so far short. Well, I do anyway. May God, by his grace, touch our hearts, lay hold of us, and make us his children. Make us those who reflect Jesus to his glory and honour. Amen.